Good morning.
Good morning.
Aren't you glad that we can sing, "He sought me and bought me"? He didn't come just to seek. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He sought me. And with the price of his own blood, he bought me. If I could begin just by encouraging you in something. Thinking about our time of worship this morning and just the idea that when it comes to evaluating the worth of the Lord Jesus, how that there's such a diversity between what God, how God esteemed the person of Christ, and how man values or the worth that man attaches to the person and work of Christ, such a vast difference between the two. And then as I thought about that, I was thinking about our little remembrance meeting. And you know, there are many people, unsaved and saved alike, that would say that what we do when we come here and we gather in this humble place and in simplicity, just a handful of believers around these emblems with no, quote, plan, no leader, no program, no what. We, you know, as Judas said, why this waste? So many other things maybe that you could do that would be more worthwhile than that. I don't think that's how God sees it. With every ounce of my being, I believe the God of the universe looked down this morning on this little gathering that came together for the express purpose of agreeing with him about his beloved son. We minister to the very heart of God when we come together and we remember his son. And so don't be bothered by what the world or even Christians perhaps may think about what we do when we come together, because it really doesn't matter. What does matter is what God thinks. And I really believe that it pleases the heart of God when we gather to remember his son. It, you know, no offense, you're not like God, and neither am I. We have so little in common with God. I mean, he's infinite, we're finite. He's holy, we're sinners. He's immortal, we're mortal. In fact, the only thing we have in common with God is the fact that we love his son. That's it. That's it. And we come together to express that in the way that he appointed. So, forget what the world thinks. I just want to encourage you in that. It's well worth it. So, I better get going. I'm already behind. You're going to have to listen fast this morning. So the task assigned to me today is to begin the book of Galatians, correct? Now that's what he told me. Now, he's already squirming down here. Now he told me that that's where you were. You were getting ready to start Galatians. And so my plan is to spend both meetings introducing this book with the goal of finishing chapter 1. Okay, so we'll start by reading, the first 10 verses. Okay. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and pervert the God and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you've received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. So we'll pause right there. And just by way of introduction, to put this letter in its proper context, so we have a little bit of historical background. On all three of Paul's missionary journeys, he traveled to the region of Galatia, which is a province in Asia Minor. If you were going to find it on a map today, it would be modern-day Turkey. Perhaps it was his third journey that was the most profitable. He saw many souls saved and New Testament assemblies planted. The problem was, after he had left that area, there were those known as Judaizers that came in and began to preach what he calls another gospel. What was that other, quote, other gospel? Well, it really wasn't the gospel at all. It was a message that faith in Christ alone is not enough to save. But rather they were coupling faith in Christ. They weren't denying Christ, but they were saying that's not enough. You've got to place your faith in Christ, and you've got to couple works with that. In essence, they were saying you've got to become a Jew before you can be a Christian. You've got to keep the law. You've got to be circumcised. Okay? And so they were adding to the pure gospel, which is justification by faith alone. Not faith plus works, not faith plus anything. I've got a little note at the bottom of page of chapter 1 of Galatians in my Bible that says, Christ supplemented is Christ supplanted. As soon as you add anything as a requirement to faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have supplanted his work. It is no longer the gospel of grace. Okay? It's another gospel. And so, those that were teaching that you had to not only believe in Christ, but you had to keep the law. You had to be circumcised. You basically had to become a Jew before you could be a Christian. Were attacking Paul's teaching. They were attacking it really on two fronts. First of all, they attacked his apostleship. They said he's not a legitimate apostle. And not only were they attacking the messenger, but they were attacking the message itself. And so Paul begins his letter to these Galatians, and he was, believe me, and you'll see from the tone of what he says here in this chapter, he was deeply, deeply troubled by what he was hearing about these believers in the churches of Galatia. It grieved him to his heart because they were undoing basically what he had been teaching, and he felt an urgency in defending both his apostleship as a messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ and the message itself. So, in short, the purpose of chapter 1 is to defend his apostleship and the message itself. So he begins, as he begins many of his epistles, Paul, an apostle, okay? Now, why is that important? And back up. What does it even mean? What is an apostle? And why is it so important that Paul feels it necessary in nearly all of his epistles to begin by reminding his readers that he is an apostle? Why is that such a big deal? And I think the answer is this. Because apostolic authority is equivalent to divine authority. It's important to grasp that. Paul was an apostle. And as an apostle, he had authority in what he was teaching, what he was saying. So what does that mean anyway? What does the word apostle mean? Well, I'm sure you've heard it said. It means sent one. And if you go back and look at Luke in chapter 6, this is what we read in verse 13. And when it was day, he, the Lord Jesus, called unto him his disciples. And of them, of his disciples, he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. So the apostles were 12 men that were chosen by the Lord Jesus from among his followers, his disciples. Okay? And so it means a sent one. Now, Paul, of course, was an exception to that. Paul was not with the Lord Jesus in the early days at the beginning of his public ministry. He was called, as it were, after the fact. Okay? And he speaks of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let me just read a few verses here. He speaks of his apostleship. He says this. In context of the resurrection, he says, after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So Paul makes it clear that he was an apostle by special revelation. Of course, one of the requirements of an apostle was that you had to be a witness of the resurrected Christ. And of course, Paul was. He met that requirement because the Lord Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road. We looked at that in Acts chapter 9. I had the privilege of speaking on that chapter when you were going through the book of Acts. And so it's important that Paul defends his apostleship, okay? That they understand that his teaching has authority. And this apostleship, he adds, is not of men or neither by man, okay? But by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So in other words, it wasn't some human ordination that declared him to be an apostle, but God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are the ones that declared him to be an apostle. Okay? That's important. That was important for the churches in Galatia to recognize, to give authority to his teaching. After all, the truth of the gospel was at stake. Now, I might add that there are no apostles today, okay? There's some that teach apostolic succession. Now, that's a creation of man. That is something that you could say was of men and by man. That's man's invention. It's not God's. There were the 12 apostles, and then there was the apostle Paul. Of course, Judas was replaced later by Matthias. You read about that in Acts chapter 1. But there are no apostles today. And so, he begins his letter by identifying who the writer is, and he adds in verse 2, and all the brethren which are with me So that's who it's from Paul and the brethren that were standing with him. And it's unto the churches, plural, of Galatia. The churches. Now that stands in contrast to what we see in verse 13. Notice what he says there. For you've heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church, singular, the church of God, and wasted it. So he speaks of the churches of Galatia in verse 2, but the church of God in verse 13. What's the difference? Well, the churches speaks of individual gatherings of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, just like the church that meets at North Myrtle Beach. You know, this building is not the church. You're the church. The people that meet here are part of the universal body of Christ. And that's what's in view in verse 13. When he says he persecuted the church of God, what he's saying is, anywhere and everywhere he went, where he found those that adhered to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that were a part of this universal body of Christ, although in those days it wasn't that universal, but it did include all that were saved, he persecuted them. And that's the thought there in verse 13. He took every chance he had to persecute those that followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we see from the first two verses who the letter was from and who the letter was to. And then, as he typically does in verse 3, he says, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." And I'm sure you've heard much in the past about grace and peace. You've got to know the grace of God before you can know the peace of God. You can't have peace with God. You can't have peace with yourself. You can't have peace with man. There's no way to have peace. And peace seems to be what everybody in the world wants. But you can't know peace if you don't know the grace of God. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is founded upon grace. It's Christ's unmerited favor towards us. Grace, he says, be to you in peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So grace is the foundation of the gospel. We come to verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. What a wonderful verse. It says, who gave himself. And so we pause for a moment and think about that. And we recognize the fact that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross was voluntary. He willingly gave himself. He makes it clear in the 10th chapter of John that no man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was willingly accomplished. He voluntarily died on the cross. But then it goes on and it says, who gave himself for our sins. His death was not only voluntary, but it was substitutionary. He took our sins upon himself. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. It was for our sins. So what does that mean? Christ died for the ungodly. If I say to you, I'm going to go, Neil, you don't need to go to the grocery store. I'm going to go for you. Okay? See, thanks me. See? You might not like what I buy, but what does that mean? I'm going to go for you. It means I'm going to go so you don't have to. Christ died for the ungodly. That would be you and me. He died so you don't have to. He died so you don't have to. He voluntarily died, and His death was substitutionary. He died for the ungodly. And we notice, too, that it is according to the will of God and our Father. It was purposefully. It was obediently. He died to save us. So He died voluntarily. His death was substitutionary. And His death was purposeful. It was in obedience to the will of God, His Father. And it was for the purpose of delivering us from this present evil world. Now that word deliver carries the thought of rescue. The Lord Jesus Christ left heaven and came to earth on a rescue mission. He came to rescue you from this present evil world or this age. Now He's not talking about, when He says the present evil world, He's not talking about, you know, the ocean and the mountains and the valleys. And He's not talking about the physical world. He's talking about that world system that's under the control of Satan himself, that is opposed to God. I like William MacDonald's definition of the world. He says it's that place where people try to be happy without God. Can't be done. It's a vain thing, the psalmist says, Psalm 2. You know, it's vanity to think you can shut God out. Okay? You can't be happy. You can't know the peace of God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Christ came on a rescue mission to deliver us from the present evil world. 1 John 5, we read, the whole world lies in the wicked one, in wickedness. In other words, under the control of the god of this world, who is Satan, the prince of this world, he's called, the prince of the power of the air, who is a liar and a deceiver and an accuser of the brethren. And he means us nothing but harm and ill. And what Paul is saying is this: Christ left heaven on a rescue mission so that you might be rescued or delivered from this present evil. You don't have to live the way the world lives. You can live above. You can live on a higher plane. And that's what God desires for us, that we live above the fray that goes on around us. We have heaven's perspective on things. He's delivered us from this world system that is increasingly, almost daily, growing in its opposition of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, His anointed. And so we don't have to succumb to the world's way of thinking and the value system of the world today. We've been delivered. It's a wonderful thing when a person gets saved. They're made a new creature in Christ. They're born again. They're taken out of one kingdom and they're brought into another. They're translated from the kingdom of darkness, from the power of the evil one, into the kingdom of His dear Son, the Son of His love. It's a radical thing that happens when a person gets saved. And that's why Christ came, to deliver us from this present evil world, to translate us into the kingdom of His dear Son. To whom be glory forever and ever. I'd say that's a good reason why God ought to be glorified. That He's rescued us. He's paid the penalty for our sin. He's redeemed us. He's made us new creatures in Christ. He's worthy of eternal glory. Then we come to verses 6 and 7. He says, I marvel. Now, let me just read these verses. I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him, from God, that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Paul says, I can't believe it. I'm astounded. I marvel that you're so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. It's not another gospel. But there be some that trouble you or agitate you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now what we notice here, and this, to appreciate this, you really need to go back and read the introduction to many of the other epistles that Paul wrote. And you'll find, even like in addressing the Corinthians, typically Paul will begin his letter, he will make reference to his apostleship, again giving authority to what he's teaching, and he'll find something positive to say about the people he's writing to. Reason to praise God for them. But you know, he is so disturbed by what's going on, what he's heard about the Judaizers and the false teaching that they are dispersing in the churches of Galatia. He is so upset, he is so troubled by it, that he sort of omits the pleasantries, as you will, and he gets right to the subject. He gets right to the heart of it. You can sense his consternation here. And so rather than commend the believers, he gets right to the point. It's like, this is urgent. I got to get right to it. He says, I marvel. I cannot believe that you're so soon removed. You know, particularly, and when you get to chapter 4, you'll see this. But when you consider the way that the churches of Galatia had received him, okay, and embraced his teaching, it's particularly alarming to him, because this is what he writes in chapter 4. He says in verse 14, and my temptation which was in my flesh he despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. You treated me like I was an angel. You received me as if I was Christ himself. Okay? And he goes on in the next verse and he says, if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes also and have given them to me. Which is the verse that people suggest that he had eyesight problems. Okay? But anyway, so particularly in view of how well his person and his message was received when he was preaching in the churches of Galatia, he cannot believe that they've turned aside unto another gospel. Okay? It was a gospel that was not founded completely on the grace of Christ. And any gospel that adds to the grace of the Lord Jesus, salvation by grace through faith alone, is not a gospel. It's another gospel. It's a different gospel. And that's what he says. That you are so soon removed from him, from the person. When you reject, and this is an important point, when you reject the gospel, you reject a person. Because you see, eternal life, forgiveness of sin, is bound up in a person. And so John would write, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become sons of God. It's receiving a person. Becoming a Christian is all about receiving a person. And when you receive the person, you receive the gift. Because the gift is in the person. And when you turn from that gospel, you turn from the person. You don't turn just from the teaching. You turn from the person. And so he says that you're so soon removed or turned from him. From him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. In other words, it's when he says the two different words for another, and what he's getting at here is it's not another of the same kind. It's of a different kind. It's an altogether different animal. When you add works to faith, you've got something totally different. It's not just a slight variation. It's something that's absolutely and totally different. Okay? Now, I think that this letter and the point that he's getting at in these verses is especially relevant for the day in which we live. Because, as you well know, the buzzword of the day is tolerance, right? Diversity. This is what everybody is promoting. It's what our nation is promoting. It's what the universities and the colleges and even the grade schools are promoting. It's the only thing the world will not tolerate today is what? Intolerance. It's the only thing they won't tolerate is you being intolerant. And so the mentality is, and the teaching is, and the way of thinking today is this. I'm okay. You're okay. You believe what you want to believe. I believe what I want to believe. It's equally valid. There's no right or wrong. There's no absolutes. You accept me. I accept you. You tolerate me. I tolerate you. After all, it's just whatever's real for you. Okay? There are no absolutes. We're living in an era of, it's been called post-truth. That was the word of the year for one of the dictionary companies a few years ago. Post-truth. That describes the era we live. In other words, there are no absolutes. There's no truth. It's whatever you feel like. You know, you're a boy. You want to identify as a girl. You have every right to. You feel that way. Now you're a girl. You know, there's no absolutes anymore, right? It's a day and age where facts no longer are relevant. It's how you feel about things. Well, let me tell you what. When it comes to the message of salvation, which is the greatest message in the world, God is not very tolerant. He is very opinionated about how you get to heaven. And we hear the words of the Lord Jesus, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me, but by me. He's the only way to heaven. I mean, I haven't checked lately, but I think, like in the realm of mathematics, I'm almost afraid to say this. Is 2 and 2 still 4, or has that been changed too? I don't know. I wouldn't be surprised. I mean, right's wrong, up's down, black's white. I mean, you know, that's the world we live in. But as long as you tolerate it, you're okay. You got to include everybody, right? Well, you know what? 2 and 2 is 4. It was when I grew up. And you know what? You can take a test. And some answers to that question, 2 plus 2, some answers are closer than others. 5 is closer to the truth than 6. But you know what? When I was growing up, they were both wrong. You got that wrong. I don't care whether you put 6 or 5. 2 and 2 is not 6, and it's not 5. It's 4, isn't it? Isn't it still? Is it still 4? Somebody tell me it's still 4. I'm getting nervous. Yeah, right. Okay. I'll tell you what. God is not very tolerant when it comes to the person of His Son. He's the only way to heaven. And there are other things that God is very narrow-minded about, if you want to think of it that way. Another thing is this, His glory. His glory. God is very opinionated about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He feels like, Isaiah 42, my glory will I not give to another. God thinks that His Son deserves all the glory. Right? That He should be preeminent. He doesn't want to share that with anybody. His Son deserves 100% of the glory. And His Son is the only way to heaven. He's the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's a little verse in Ephesians. It's a great phrase. I love it. It says, verse 21 of chapter 4, if so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as, here it is, the truth is in Jesus. If you forget everything else I say this morning, remember that phrase. It's just right out of the pages of Scripture. the truth is in Jesus. Again, I'm going to quote MacDonald. I like his definition of truth. Truth is what God says about something. If you want to know the truth, what does God say about something? Okay? What does God say about male and female? What does God say about marriage? You know, what does God say about same-sex marriage? If you want to know the truth is on the pages of Scripture. When the Lord Jesus stood before Pilate in John 18, he made a very clear statement as to why he came. This is what he says. Verse 37, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world." Now listen up. The Lord Jesus is getting ready to tell you why he was born, why he became a man, and why he came to earth. And let me quote this, "that I should bear witness unto the truth." You see, truth matters. It's why he came. It's why he was born. It's why he died, so that you and I could know the truth. The truth is in Jesus. He is the truth. It's embodied in a person. And when we receive the person, we receive the truth. Okay? Any gospel that adds human merit to the equation is not a gospel at all. It's not the gospel. It's not the pure gospel. It's a perverted gospel. It's a poison gospel. And it's to be wholeheartedly rejected. Now, I'm supposed to stop at 10 after, right?
Yeah, but you know the guy that's coming up next.
I do. I'm going to stop. I've got two illustrations I want to give, but I'm going to refrain. And we'll break till quarter after, and we'll pick up. Okay.